Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, eternal majesty on God, majesty on high, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. O God, our pure delight, our greatest joy and holy happiness, pour out now your Holy Spirit, the inner witness, the spirit of truth, that the covenants of the patriarchs and the visions of the prophets and the testimonies of the apostles might be for us the way of our life. Pour out now your Holy Spirit, that we might live in you and you in us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson comes today from the book of Exodus. We'll be reading from chapter 14, verses 15 through 25. Starting with verse 15, hear God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of the fire and the cloud, looked down up on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians."
If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. So it's Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Reminder that what a privilege it is that we have Scripture written, that we can read it for ourselves. The brothers and sisters gave their life so that you could hold a Bible in your hand and read it and take it into your heart. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired Word. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, last week we heard about how our redemption is in Christ and in Christ alone. We heard about what the word redemption means, namely God buying us back out of the dominion of darkness. And this relationship, this redemption that Christ does for us and in us, leads to robust praise. It does. If you're in Him, you will robustly praise Him. And we come here then, still in the first chapter, but in verse 15. And again it reads, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." This is the Apostle Paul, and whoever he's writing to, he is writing these words, and he is giving thanks to God for their faith, because he has heard of their faith in the Lord. Paul is thankful, and he has heard about the report of the saints' faith. It's been reported about them that they are a faithful people. And I ask you right out of the gate this pressing question: is our faith being reported outside of these walls? Is your faith individually? Is our faith corporately? If someone came in here this morning that had never been here before, would they say, "My, what great faith they have"? Would they sense that from us? Would they hear us speaking about the Lord outside of worship? Would they ever hear the name of Jesus in a reverent way in our time of fellowship, let alone in the rest of our week? Do we emanate that sense to the world that we are a people of faith? But as Paul writes this, he's not just commending them for their faith, but he commends them for their love. It says, "and your love toward all the saints." What Paul is saying here is that he commends them for loving each other. Because remember how he starts Ephesians, "to the saints who are in Ephesus." When he says that they love the saints, he's saying the church people love the other church people. And again, I would ask you that question. Would someone walking in have a sense that we love each other? Do we actually love each other? One of the things that Scripture makes clear is to love is to know. Do we know each other? Do we spend time with each other outside of Sunday mornings and meetings? Do we spend time together? Because I'm pretty sure that as Paul writes and he notes their faithfulness and love, it isn't a 45-minute session on Sunday morning, and that's their only experience with each other. In fact, I think we have a good sense from church history that there was a deep bond which required time. Pastor Jonathan Swift, he notes this: "We have just enough spirituality to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another. Our surface Christianity arms us with what we think are proper prejudices and a rationale for criticizing those who fall short, keeping them at arm's length. That is not the body of Christ. We are called to faith and to love. And not just love for God. First, love for God, but also love for each other. And the only way that can be the case is if we invest in time with each other. And so Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Someone might ask the question, if you've been paying attention in Ephesians 1, if God is sovereign and he elects those who would come to faith, why bother praying? Right? You've heard this if you've talked to people about the Lord that don't know him. You've heard this if you've ever talked to people that about the idea that God's sovereign. You've heard it. I've heard it dozens of times. If God is in control, then why pray? Well, there are answers to this. And hold on to your seats. This is really gets complicated. The reason that you pray, even though God's sovereign, is because he said so. He's commanded us. We don't need any other reason. We don't need to rationalize. We don't need to explain how God is sovereign and yet he calls us to pray. We don't need a response to that. He just says to do it, and that should be enough for us if we have faith. And far too often we make things complicated trying to give justification for being obedient to God's law. His law is the justification because it's his law. Whatever he says, I don't need to explain it. And yet, I would offer you one other thought about that. We would pray because prayer is an ordinary means of grace. It is the way, one of the primary ways, that we encounter the goodness of God when we talk with him. That's what prayer is. We have a conversation with him. It is a beautiful thing that Paul is describing here. I do not cease to give thanks for you. Are there people that are saying that about us? Are there people that are saying, I haven't ceased to give thanks for the saints at Grace Reformed Church? But I flip that around. Who are you praying for? Who are you giving thanks to God for their faith and for their love? We should be able to answer that. Not just somebody, not just some people. We should be able to name. Well, there's good news for you. We do it every Sunday morning. At least if you're conscious, in the pastoral prayer, we always pray for others. And we always pray for a sister church. We always pray for persecuted Christians. It's a way of giving thanks to God for them. But we are called to more than that. You know, the Christian liturgy, the worship service, the order of worship is meant to prepare you for living out the rest of your week. It's a model for living out the rest of your week. What we pray for in the pastoral prayer should be what we're praying for throughout the week. Those types of things. Sometimes the specifics. And Paul is reminding us of that. And when he talks to God about them, he gives thanks to God for them. And then he gives thanks for the Holy Spirit. And when it's referencing the Spirit, it's talking about the Holy Spirit who gives wisdom and revelation. He asked God that he would do that for the people that he's writing to. The Holy Spirit would give them wisdom and revelation. In what? The revelation of what? Not who's going to win the Super Bowl. Not where you're supposed to move to next. The revelation of the knowledge of God. A lot of times in contemporary circles, revelation is about something other than that. It's about what I'm going to do, what I'm going to get. But Paul isn't talking about that. He's talking about, do you know God? He's praying that the saints would know God. This is the heart and the prayer of every pastor. If there's a pastor that this is not their heart, they shouldn't be a pastor. Pray that their people would grow in their knowledge of God. And the only way that that can happen is spending time with Him. Reading His Word. There's no exception. You cannot know God without reading His Word. And prayer. Speaking with God. You see, Paul knows that a true body of Christ, a group of covenant children, will desire wisdom and knowledge. We will desire it. Knowledge is not an enemy to faith. It is a partner of faith. Without knowledge, you cannot have true faith. It is not a desire that people would simply know more about God. It is a desire that people would know God more. It's about a growth in a real relationship. Cannot know someone that you don't personally spend time with. You can't. You can know about them. You can know about a celebrity, but you, most of us anyways, don't know a celebrity. I don't, as far as I know. Knowledge of God is the great need of the church. That's Commentator Hughes makes that point. It is the great need of the church is that we would know God. There's nothing else that really matters if that's not there. Because absent that, there is no church. You can have 300 people sitting in this beautiful sanctuary, and if they don't know God, there's no church. The church isn't this. The church isn't this. The stained glass windows. The church isn't even the pulpit. The church is you. It's me. I told you, Ephesians is very simple and clear. There have been too many people that have sat in beautiful places like this who have never been connected to God. Never. They might think that they're connected to God, but they don't know Him, so how can you be connected with someone you don't know? There's a story of a tragic story of a school in Texas where there was a fire and 260 people, including children, were killed. As you can imagine, it was a small town, and you can imagine after that, when they rebuilt the school, they invested all that they needed to get the most advanced fire suppression system. And over time, the community started to rebuild and recover, and the schools, the population started to grow, and they needed to put an addition on the school. And so they went to put this addition on the school, and they found out this state-of-the-art fire suppression system had never been hooked up to the water main. And there are an awful lot of people sitting in churches in America today, maybe some in here, that are not connected to the Lord. And if that be the case, the only thing for you to do, if you find yourself in that position, is to repent, to turn to the Lord. And if you're not sure if you've ever done that, then why don't you become sure of that today? Why don't you actually turn to the Lord and cry out to Him for mercy? If you've done it before and don't remember, God won't hold anything against you for doing it again, I don't think. So, if you're not sure. And then we come to verse 19, and it says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might?" Not only do we have riches in the inheritance of God, but we have power. It's His power. It comes from Him. It's power for those who believe. And that Greek word power is what we get the word dynamite from. It's explosive power. Now sometimes we get down and there's too much navel gazing going on. And I was commenting to Lexi about this Christian kind of hip-hop artist she listens to. I said, this guy's just too negative. Right? Does he realize that the power of the Lord is in him? And Paul says, it's like the power of the resurrection of Jesus who took him out of the grave. And now, not just the power of resurrection, but seated him at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That is that the power of God is still in operation through the ascension of Jesus Christ. And it is given to His saints. And it is a power that is not native to this world. It doesn't come from the earth. It comes from heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll get everything right. That doesn't mean that we'll never fear. That doesn't mean that we'll never sin. But great things we will attempt for the Lord in His power. Not great things in the world's eyes, but great things for the Lord. We are told in Romans and in 2 Corinthians, Romans 12, do not what? Be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. And that way you will be able to discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's connectedness. And you need the power of the Holy Spirit for that connection. Corinthians says, therefore, right. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? An old, cold Presbyterian? No, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In short, that is that grace, if you have grace, always produces fruit. Always produces fruit. In everyone that has been apprehended by the grace of God, their fruit is produced. Sanctification. And then so he goes on. I think this is all one sentence too. You know, 1 through 14 was one sentence. That was the hymn. And then in 15 we get out of the hymn and it still seems like it's one run-on sentence. But anyways, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power, this is referring to Christ, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also, what, in the age to come. This is starting to develop the nature of Christ's relationship with the saints. And it is not one of equality or parity. It is one of dominion and sovereignty. It is one of submission and trust. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is Lord over the cosmos. And then in particular, He is Lord over the church. The church is the only human institution that it is said of this, that Christ is the head of. So the question sometimes, and we get involved in asking, is who's in charge here? Sometimes we wonder. But usually we mean that as a complaint, right? Someone hasn't done their job. But it's a legitimate question. Who runs the church? Who's at the top of the food chain? With whom does the buck stop in the Church of Jesus Christ? And the answer, clearly and simply in Ephesians, and we get this then in verse 22, He is head over all things to the church. That is, Christ is the head of the church. So the church is not a building. If we move to the chapel, it makes no spiritual difference at all. Someone was talking that a tattoo shop closed. We could move into the old tattoo shop. It wouldn't make any difference. So forgive us, Lord, when we think much less of your church than you do. Because when he's thinking of his church, he's thinking of us, not this. And when we think of the church, we're thinking of this, not us. And we need to repent of that. By the way, this isn't unique to a body of people that sit in a beautiful sanctuary. It doesn't really matter. We are prone to create idols out of things. Christ is the head of the church. This is not your church. It isn't. It's His church. Now, yes, there are under-shepherds that Christ appoints. Those are elders and pastors. And we owe them due respect. But I say this to the under-shepherds, to the teaching, or rather the ruling elders. I guess I say it to myself too. I'm the teaching elder, but we need to remember this too, that we serve at the pleasure of God and for His glory, to make His name famous, not ours, to execute His will, not ours, to go by His agenda, not ours. Well, pray for us then, that we would be faithful in that. May the Lord remind us that the purpose of the church is to be on the move with the gospel of Jesus Christ in a church that has little in that direction. May the Lord bring to repentance. We come to verse 23. So Christ is over all the church, and then which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There's some debate about what this actually means. It's a tricky verse. I'll just say this. The church is the fullness of Christ, and Christ is the one who fills the church. See, the church is not an organization for Christ. The church is not an institution. It's not a department of the corporation. The church is described here and in Corinthians is the body of Christ. Notice, he's the head, the church is the body, and they need each other. Whatever 23 means, and it talks about there's this mutual need. Now, we know that technically, under a full consideration of Scripture, that Christ does not technically need us, but his affection for his children is as such that this expression shows us the warmness of his heart toward us. It's expressed in the form of need because of the strength of his love in a way that we could understand. He is the head. We are his body. So in closing, we are taught that our lives are to be lived out for the glory of God. And he has given us the power that our lives might be transformed to that end. And God teaches us that we are redeemed in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that that redeeming grafts us into his body, which is the church. And that way there's no salvation outside of the church. In any case, if you have been grafted into the church, you have been grafted in with the power of the Holy Spirit to serve Christ, not to be served. This is one of the problems in the Western church, is that most people going to church think that the church is about serving them. And love will produce service, and sometimes we'll be the recipients of it, hopefully. The primary call that Christ has on your life is to serve him and to serve his body. And again, we are reminded this is not your church. It does not belong to you. We belong to him. It's the other way around. And he's the head. So we need to listen to what he's saying because he says a lot. He says a lot. A group of people in a building like this does not constitute the church unless Christ is the head. Otherwise, it is no better than a synagogue of Satan because it's posing as the true thing when it isn't. May it be that we do more than remember this, but rather would we operate and live in this reality, in tangible, concrete ways, starting today, to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.